We have entered into the last section of the book of Philippians over the past few weeks in our exposition and have noted that Paul returns again to the original purpose for which he is writing this book. He and the Philippian church have a long history together. He, of course, planted the church when he went there preaching with Silas and indeed with Timothy. But as he's continued his own missionary journeys, they have lost touch at various points. But now the church in Philippi have heard that Paul is in prison, and they send a gift to him by the hand of Epaphroditus. Now, as we noted, this is referred to in chapter 2 of the epistle. But again here in verse 18, he says, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you." So he's writing about many things as he picks up his pen here in this epistle. But he is essentially saying, thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Well, last time, looking at verse 10 through verse 14, we looked at this gift from Paul's perspective, the one who had been receiving the gift. And he's telling them, I'm thankful for what you sent me. I'm glad that you have recognized my need. So he's not dismissing it or playing it down, but at the same time, he wants them to understand that he wasn't sitting in Rome, wringing his hands, thinking, why has everybody forgotten me? And God, why has God forgotten me? He says, thank you for your gift, but I want to assure you that God has taught me throughout my life that in whatever state I am in, to be content. And I've learned that the secret of that contentment is found in Jesus Christ, verse 13, because I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In Christ, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. In Christ, I know how to be afflicted and I know how to be in peace. I know how to be in plenty and I know how to be in poverty. Because there is sufficient grace in Christ to meet my every need. So thank you. Indeed, thank you again. But please understand that God has been supplying all of my needs, my material needs, and my spiritual joy and contentment in Christ who enables me to do all things. We move on to verse 15 through verse 20 today. And now we're looking at the same event, this giving of the gift, but now from the perspective more so of the people who are giving it. Our Paul is addressing the gift from that perspective. Last time from his perspective as the receiver, but now he's focusing upon them as the giver. And so in these verses we have what we'll call this afternoon a theology of Christian giving. It's not an exhaustive theology by any means, but yet it is a very practical theology of Christian giving. Three things from these verses. First of all, Christian giving is holy fruit. Secondly, Christian giving is a pleasing fragrance. And thirdly, Christian giving is a test of faith. These three things. Beginning then with the first, Christian giving as holy fruit. If you look back to verse 10, you'll see how Paul has noted their revived concern in his ministry. Verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again." In other words, you've revived your concern. Now, he doesn't blame them for that. He recognizes that providence is what hindered this. They didn't know where he was. They weren't aware of his needs. That was good, he says in verse 10. Verse 14, he comes back to that again. "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction." Moving into verse 15, he continues to note that they did this in a unique way. Indeed, when no other congregations were communicating with Paul. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." So here's a feature of their relationship. way back when I was in Thessalonica, indeed not long after I was in Philippians at the first. You pursued my ministry with interest. You sent after me various gifts in order to provide for my need. Now, the language is very interesting. It's actually the language of business and commerce, market language. Listen to how he puts it. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. We have a treasurer in our church, and the treasurer has to add everything up and make sure that the books are balanced. Everything has to be signed and in its place. There are expenses for the ministry, and that's the kind of thing Paul is referring to here. He's saying no other congregation communicated or partnered with me in receipts and expenses for the work. That's what he's saying. But you did in Philippi. You realized that there was a cost to spreading the gospel. You realized that that burden was upon me, and you covered the expenses of my work so that I could spread the gospel. Now we could enter into many points of application at this point. We could draw to your attention that those who preach the gospel are entitled by God to live off the gospel. And those who receive the preached gospel have a duty to provide for those who preach the gospel. But Paul doesn't make that application in this place. But rather, he goes out of his way again to emphasize that now he's talking about money, he's not moved by greed. It's not one of those letters where someone will write and it's carefully crafted to say thank you in such a way that it implies I need a little bit more. He's not doing that. Indeed, if you're conscious of anything here, you're conscious that to Paul, this was always a very difficult issue in his ministry. It was for Paul, it is for ministers still. Very difficult for them to speak about money. Because just as in the New Testament, even in the Church of Christ today, there are people who are simply too quick to question the motives of the minister. Is it all about money grabbing? Is it all just a pursuit of finances? Read Paul in the New Testament. He is so careful about this because very often he is criticized for it. In fact, this is about the only church he speaks freely about the matter to. To other churches, he says, I didn't take anything off you because I knew that as soon as I did, you would say, he's just a money grabber. But what does Paul do here? He's being careful. But in verse 17, he says, in your gift to me, I'm not just rejoicing that you give me things. In fact, I'm not in the first place rejoicing over my reception of it at all. I'm rejoicing in the benefit that it is to you, the giver. Look at verse 17. Not because I desire a gift. That's not why I'm rejoicing. But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. That's why I'm rejoicing. Because your gift is evident of fruit in the Christian life that has eternal implications. Christian giving brings blessing to the giver, brethren. In the first place, Christian giving brings earthly blessing. That as you engage in meeting the needs of others in this world, when you give, you also receive. Now, it has eternal relevance, and we'll come to that, but right now we're talking about the benefit to you in time. And sometimes you recognize it, you can see it. It affects your relationship with other people. So there you are. You see the need. You meet that need. what will happen very often is that people will recognize that, and perhaps when you come to be in need, they will be very swift to come to meet the need that you have. And so your giving, in a sense, is reciprocal. It ends up coming back to you. But then there's also the blessing of satisfaction. Not patting yourself in the back, but godly satisfaction. When you see that God has put you in a position where you are able to help another person, and not another soul in the world may know about it, and yet you can see the fruit of that in that person's life. Maybe they're able to pay a bill. Maybe they're able to feed their family. You see, as a result of that, relationships fostered in the church of Christ. You see love growing. What a blessing. Maybe these are some of the reasons why Paul puts a premium on this when he speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. And he quotes the Lord Jesus, and nobody's quite sure when the Lord Jesus said this. It isn't expressly stated anywhere in the Gospels. But the Holy Spirit records it here, Acts chapter 20, verse 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He puts a premium on giving. Our sinful nature puts a premium on receiving. We like to get. It's all about me. It's all about what I can attain and the fulfillment of my desires. But true spirituality sees that the premium lies upon giving. But not only does it bring earthly blessing from men, it brings earthly blessing from God. So many texts that we could bring to your attention this afternoon, but I'll emphasize two. The first is Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 15. Verse 25. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 25. The liberal soul shall be made fat. The liberal soul shall be made fat. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Now, do you get that? The liberal soul. That is the one who is free in his giving. You think, well, that's the guy who's going to end up with less because he keeps giving it. And God says, no, that's the man who's going to be fattened and increased. And what about Matthew chapter 5, verse 7? Blessed are the merciful. Why? Do you know the answer? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. These are promises of God, brethren. We'll come back to another in Philippians 4 itself in verse 20 or verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's the same idea. Do you understand this, that there's blessing in your life from giving things away to meet the needs of others? And if that's true, it's also true that you rob yourself. You rob yourself of blessing if you are tight-fisted and slow to give to meet those needs. Christian giving brings earthly blessing. But Christian giving is also heavenly investment. Philippians 4, verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit, now listen to this language, that may abound to your account. It's banking language here. It's the idea of credit in the account. He says, I rejoice because when I see your giving, it's fruit, and that fruit tells me that there's credit going into your account. In other words, brethren, you're building up fruit for heaven. Now it is at this point that we always need to warn you that we're not talking about here of an account of merit by which you are going to obtain your own salvation. It's not an account of merit. But yet the Word of God teaches us that God eternally rewards the works of his saints. As a result of that, there are degrees of glory. You can get more heaven or you can get less heaven. Giving, Christian giving, pours into this. Credit in our account with respect to eternal rewards. Now again, be careful. Because it would also be sinful to say, well, if there's an account in heaven and that's going to get me more heaven, then I'm going to do all of these things purely to get more heaven. And you don't really care about the person, you don't love them, it's all self-referential. You're just giving to that person really for a selfish end. That's an abuse of this principle. We got to bring our hearts under God. We've got to do everything in the Christian life unto his glory. But at the same time, God says, here's a motive to this. As you work for his glory, out of love to him and your brothers, this heavenly investment account is growing. There are some who are going to be saved so as by fire, like by the skin of their teeth. All their works are going to go up in smoke. But here is gold and jewels and precious stones. A lack of liberality in your life robs others of your service, robs you of blessing in time and space, but it robs you of even greater glory in heaven. That's why Paul's rejoicing here. You see, when your gift came to me, I thought of your glory. I thought of your heaven. I thought of fruit. Fruit, not just before men, but before God. So that's the first thing here. Christian giving is holy fruit. Secondly, Christian giving is a pleasing fragrance. So blessing is coming to us in time and in eternity. In verse 18, Paul describes how God views our Christian giving in time. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So he's saying, I don't need any more, I'm paid in full, I have enough, but I want you to understand what God sees. You see the gift you sent me? This is how God saw it. Listen. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. Is that not beautiful, brethren? That as they were there in Philippi, and they weren't maybe conscious of these things, they're thinking, Paul's serving the Lord, Paul's in need, who's got spare cash, can anybody donate? We need to send this to him. And Epaphroditus, we love you, we know you'll serve us well, go give it to Paul. That's what they're thinking. And Paul says, God was watching the whole thing, delighting in it. So Christian giving is holy fruit in which we are laying up treasure in heaven. And Christian giving is this sweet sacrifice that is ascending into the very nostrils of God in heaven. Well, let's think about this for a moment. First of all, Christian giving is spiritual sacrifice. Spiritual sacrifice. You know that we don't have a formal priesthood with ritual blood sacrifice in the New Testament church. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has put that away once for all and forever. But the principle of spiritual sacrifice, which was very much alive in the Old Testament, continues into the New Testament. So it's not as if it was ritual, literal sacrifice in the Old Testament only and spiritual, non-ritual sacrifice in the New Testament. Both were present in the Old Testament. One is present in the New. You see that in the Old Testament itself. Bring the burnt offering unto the Lord. But was God really concerned with the burning of a bullock? No. I don't require sacrifices at your hand, God says in places. He says, I'm concerned with what is going on in the heart. You see that bullock? When I ask for the whole animal, you know that I'm really asking for the whole of your heart. Your life is the true burnt offering. In Psalm 27, even when they went into the Old Testament holy place, they were offering sacrifices of joyfulness, sacrifices of thankfulness before God. In Psalm 51, the psalmist says, you desire not sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. Lord, you will not despise those things. Spiritual sacrifice again. Brethren, those are the things that continue over into the New Testament. The sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thankfulness, the sacrifice of Christian service, when we present our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. The gospel in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8 demands the whole of our life. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 and verse 2, and then it's parsed out for us in the rest of the book. Here in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is saying an aspect of that life of obedience, the aspect of Christian giving, is a spiritual sacrifice unto God. Not meritorious, not atoning, but yet a spiritual sacrifice. Think about it in three ways. It's a spiritual sacrifice in the sense that you are giving something. What were sacrifices in the Old Testament? The worshipper had to go with something. Maybe it was a lamb, a bullock, a turtle dove. Maybe it was a meat offering. But he was giving something that was his unto the Lord's work, wasn't he? Well, you see that in Christian giving, don't you? That it is a sacrifice in that it is giving. But secondly, it's a sacrifice in that it is giving to God. That's interesting because here in Philippians chapter 4, it was giving to Paul, wasn't it? It was giving to Paul. But yet Paul speaks in terms of sacrificial language, not to him, but to God. So your giving is sacrificial in that you are giving something. And although you are not giving it to God directly, you're putting it in the box here for the furtherance of the ministry, you're putting it in an offering for a computer, for a missionary, or something like that, and it's at the horizontal level. It's going to that person. But we're giving as unto the Lord. Therefore, it is a spiritual sacrifice to God. But there's a third thing here. It's giving to God something that evidently costs us. You think about the way we use that language of sacrifice. Such and such a person made a great sacrifice in order to get where he wanted to go. Could have been a sportsman. It could have been for a career. He made a sacrifice. He invested so much time. He devoted himself to it. He didn't give himself to other things. A soldier who paid the ultimate sacrifice by giving his life for his country. It's pregnant with the idea of costliness, isn't it? Whether it's time, whether it's money, or whether it's our very life. When you read verse 18 and Paul says, this is a sweet-smelling sacrifice before God, implicit in it is that they did not give something that cost them nothing. Christian giving is like that. We're giving something. We're giving it to God, and we're giving to God something that is sacrificially costly. Is that true of your Christian giving? It's quite easy to give what doesn't really cost us. We don't feel the pinch or the impact of it in any way. Anyone can do that. But when you think of Christian giving as spiritually sacrificial, it ought to motivate us to a new appraisal of what the Lord requires from us. Christian giving is spiritual sacrifice. But then let's also say this, your Christian giving is pleasing to God. That's implied, isn't it, in that picture of eternal reward in heaven. But I want to bring it down from heaven to earth. And just to think about your ordinary acts of Christian giving. Now, I don't know what they are, but you do. And God does. And when you look at the text, it's like he's heaping three descriptions on top of each other to impress upon you just how delightful that giving is to him. What are they? Well, he says there in verse 18, first of all, it's an odor of a sweet smell. In Greek, it's like a clumsy statement. It's like he's saying, it's like a smell of a smell, or it's like a fragrance of an odor. This is something that delights God. But not only is it an odor of a sweet smell, he says it is a sacrifice acceptable. God accepts it. But he's not finished there. He says it's well pleasing to God. That is very powerful language. Paul wrote many letters around the time of Philippians. One of them would have been Ephesians. And in the letter to the Ephesian church, he uses the same language in a different context. There of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, listen, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Now you get that, don't you? You esteem the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can picture in your mind this beautiful, perfect sacrifice that Jesus is rendering to God on the cross. And as the Father looks upon the obedience of the Son, he is infinitely satisfied. He is perfectly blessed. He is gloriously exalted in his own heart. This sweet-smelling savor of the sacrifice of his Son. And Paul takes the same language and he now applies it to the poor works of Christians. Now, don't get ahead of yourself. I'm not saying that your giving is to be equated with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but I am saying this, that your giving in Jesus Christ, your imperfect, your sin-tainted works, your offerings to God with motives that sometimes you even struggle to understand, in Christ, ascend to God as this sweet savour acceptable in his sight. When you see the need of a brother, God sees you see that need. When you put your hand in your pocket and you give to that person so as to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, God knows all about it. And he's breathing in the fragrance of your Christian love. When you support a missionary in need on the field, God delights in it. When you put money in the box here in church in order that you might provide for my needs to be your preacher, God sees it. I don't see it. I don't know anything about it. Nor do I want to know anything about it. God sees it. And you maybe don't think very much of it. You do it, you feel a bit uncomfortable. Can I do it quickly so nobody sees me? Maybe sometimes you think, well, it's pretty pathetic. I wish I could give more. And if I was to put my check over against this person's check, well, I might just put my head in my hands and think, what is this? Remember, Jesus watched the giving in the temple. He could do that perfectly, you know, without getting his motives all mixed up. It's not a good idea for us to watch it. Jesus could do it perfectly. And he watched rich people cast in out of their riches. And he saw this woman cast in a mite. What does he record in his word? He records the widow's mite. And as the God-man was sitting in the temple, beholding that, it was like a savour of a sweet smell, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Son and to the Father. I'm talking about your ordinary acts of Christian kindness. You turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 just to show how mundane a thing that we might be talking about here. Sometimes we always think in terms of money. It's better to think in terms of need. You might not have money to help someone financially, but you have time. You have time just to go and sit with them and talk to them. Take them somewhere. Here's Timothy in prison, or Paul in prison, and he's about to die. And he's writing to Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 12, Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments. Does it get any more mundane than that? It's pretty chilly in Rome. I had a coat, it was a good one. See if you're coming, can you please bring it to me? It would mean a lot. Bring the books, bring especially the parchments, very likely portions of Scripture. Well, we don't know what happened as a result of it. But imagine Timothy thinking, Paul needs these things. He begins to make arrangements. He gathers them up and he goes to Rome and he says, here's the cloak, Paul. Here's the parchments, Paul. And God in heaven saying, what an acceptable sacrifice. Well-pleasing in my sight. What a spiritual and fragrant aroma. This is the theology of Christian giving, brethren. Things that we overlook ourselves, things that other Christians might not think very much of. Paul is telling the church in Philippi that these things are of great significance to God. Remember Judgment Day? A cup of cold water in my name, visiting me when I was in prison. And the saints are going, when did we do all these things? And God said, I smelt every single one of them. They were beautiful to me. Christian giving is a holy fragrance. Thirdly, Christian giving is a test of faith. Why do Christians find it hard to give? Well, one reason is that we're selfish. And we have a bigger heart for ourselves than we do for Christ. That's not going to aid our liberality. So maybe the reason that you struggle is because you're selfish and you need a heart for Christ. But another reason is security. security. And here it's not so much a lack of a heart for Christ, but a lack of faith to believe Christ, so that you look at your resources in the wrong way. Now, it's good that we save money. It's good that we are responsible in our stewardship. But let's be realistic. What happens? We think, if I could just save up $2,000 in the bank, then I have a little bit of comfort, a little bit of room to maneuver, and we get $2,000 in the bank, and then we think, I can't touch it. I need five. So we try to save a little bit more. Maybe we get five, and we still don't feel secure. No, I really need 10. You know, I'm going to have to send the kids to college. I've got retirement, all these things. And yes, these are things we need to take on board. But the question constantly comes into our minds, how can I afford? How can I afford? How can I afford to give? Do you struggle with that? You struggle to give because at the end of the day, we're so worried about our own security that we become obsessed with our own needs. Yeah? Look at verse 20. Or sorry, verse 19. Philippians 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I dare say you know that text, but do you know it in its context? It's Paul writing to the church in Philippi saying, you have given sacrificially to me, and don't worry, God is able to take care of you. God is able to take care of you. Do you believe that this afternoon? You see, that's the cure to this struggle. How can I afford it? I'm looking at my finances, and in those finances, I'm imagining that's where my security is. Listen, God can take it all away from you in a moment. Or he can take you away from it. Your security doesn't ultimately rest there. Here's where your security is, in God and in his promise. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Three things here. First of all, Paul's God. That's the challenge to your faith. Paul's God. The God who he could sit down beside you and assure you had never once let him down. All throughout his missionary journeys, in the extremities that he found himself in, even now in Rome, has God provided for you, Paul? Absolutely. He's never left me without. In fact, dear Philippian brother, he's doing it right now through you. Never once has he let me down. But who was Paul's God? In other places, he calls him the God of his fathers. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And there's Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, and God says to him, get you out of your own country with your family unto a land that I will show you. Where am I going, Lord? You'll find out soon enough. But I need to know. There's no security in that. Keep quiet and trust me. So off Abraham goes with his family upon the promise of God, and God supplies all of his need. Or what about Jacob fleeing from Esau, coming to Bethel? And God reveals himself to Jacob in a dream and confirms his covenant. And Jacob wakes up and says, surely God is in this place and I did not perceive it. And then he vows a vow unto the Lord. And he says, Lord, if you meet my needs in all of my going out and you bring me back to this place, I will give unto you the tenth of all that I have. And so he goes away for about 20 years. And what route does he take on the way home? He goes back the way he came. And he acknowledges that God had kept him in all of his ways. Do you remember what he came back with? He went out himself, alone. And he came back with a family and with herds and everything that you could barely count. God provided for him. Paul's God is your God. And your God invites you to put him to the test in this area of Christian giving. Holy fruit. A fragrance and well-pleasing to God. And he says, now listen, do not worry about giving, because my God is able to supply all of your need. Paul's God. Secondly, your needs. Your needs. My God shall supply all your need. Maybe this is part of the problem. Not only do you have a false estimate of your security, you have a wrong estimate of your needs, especially in 21st century Western society. Paul is not saying God will give you all of your whims. He's not going to grant every one of your wishes or even your desires for material things. But he will meet every single one of your needs. Sometimes that's not really enough for us as Christians. Sad to say. But it ought to be enough for us. And in this area of liberality and giving to the cause of Christ, that's where things get reduced to. You give for God's glory, and God will see to it that you lack absolutely nothing that you need. Do you believe this? Is it seen in your own Christian giving? He writes something similar to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And I want you to try and embrace the breadth of what he's saying here. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Try and get the breadth of that. In all of those words, all. Did you hear them? He's saying, this is huge. What I am saying to you encompasses everything. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. In other words, there is no lack whatsoever. You will have all things always in order that you might give yourself to everything that God requires of you. You will lack nothing. That is true of the whole of your Christian life. There is sufficient in Christ for you in the whole of your spiritual need and in all of your material need. And it's true particularly when it comes to you wondering, can you afford to be liberal in giving to the cause of Christ? It's a test of faith. Paul's God, your need. Thirdly, Christ's riches. Christ's riches, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now I could make you a promise, and the promise would only be as good as the man. So if I were to say to you this afternoon, you give and I will supply all of your needs according to the glorious riches of my finances, you'd keep your hand firmly in your pocket, I would say. The promise is only as good as the one who makes it. But it's God who makes this promise. And he says, I'm able to do it. In fact, I'm able to gloriously supply your need because I have infinite resources and I bestow them via Jesus Christ, whom I have given for the redemption of my people. Is there any lack in Christ, brethren? Is there any need that you think you may have that the God-man is unable to meet? I hope you say no. Well, upon the ground of that, trust and be willing to give. Is there then a call to faith in verse 19? Indeed, there is. Because this God of glory has already given to us everything in Christ. He has not withheld his Son from you. Do you imagine for a moment that if you give for his glory in this world, that all of a sudden your Father in heaven is going to become tight-fisted and stingy? And he's going to withhold from you something that you need? He has not withheld his Son. With his Son he will freely give you all things. Is there therefore not a challenge to give? If the Father has given his unspeakable gift to us in love, and you have freely from his hand received all things, will you not, as Jesus said to the disciples, therefore freely give? We have a practical theology of Christian giving, therefore, in these verses. Your Christian giving is holy fruit with temporal and eternal relevance. Your Christian giving is a pleasing fragrance. And your Christian giving is also a test of faith. Are we passing the test as individuals and as a congregation? May God bless his word to our hearts. We stand for prayer.